Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight that we would surrender our hearts, that we would repent, that we would remember, that we would change. Lord, I pray that just one person, if not everyone, just one, totally surrenders his whole heart tonight to you, truly. Lord, they surrender that thing they've been hanging on to or that sin they can't get rid of, whatever it might be, Lord. If we don't even know those things yet, you can show us tonight what they may be. So, Lord, please do that. Please, as we look at Israel, as we look at you, as we remember what you did for us on the cross, Lord, I pray that we do just totally give you our hearts. And I know, Lord, you don't want our hearts, really, but you want to give us a new heart. But, Lord, it's a great term to use. We just want to give you all that we can. So, Lord, have your way with us and fill us with the Holy Spirit that we can do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember, after Israel had treated the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, as a good luck token, they had figured, we're going to take this into battle and see how that does for us. And I did a message a couple of weeks ago, having God in a box. You can't do that. And they can't think like that. So they had this good luck token. They took it into battle. They were really badly beaten by the Philistines. So there's a lesson to be learned. And then the Philistines also captured the ark at that time, and they brought it to Ashdod, if you remember. And they brought it into the house of Dagon, their god. Dagon, the fish god, half man, half fish, standing there, this big stone idol in the temple of Dagon, big ugly looking thing. And well, they brought it in, and they set that ark before the idol of Dagon. And Dagon fell over two times in the presence of the ark. The second time he fell over and he broke in half and his hands broke off. And he broke, I think, at the waist so that it appears now that he's down on his face, he's bowing to the ark. And his hands are knocked off, which means he no longer has any power and he no longer has any wisdom. And God's, again, teaching another a lesson. So that second time when he fell over, he busted all up before the ark. Soon the people of Ashdod were smitten with, if you remember, hemorrhoids. And when it was at Gath, and then it moved on to Ekron. So it's been at Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, and they were plagued too. They were plagued as well. And then as it was brought to these other two cities, all these things happened to them. But after 7 months, you know, and you wonder why they hung on to it for 7 months, and I remember saying something like, how long do we hold on to things that we shouldn't be hanging on to? We have a trophy we don't want to let go of because it looks cool, but we know it's doing us no good. We want to get rid of it, but we want to hang on to it. And anyways, they finally let go of it after 7 months. They took counsel on how to send the ark back, and they send it back with some gifts to the Israelites. So they send it back. They bring it on a new cart with an offering, and they bring it to Beth Shemesh. The two cows take it. They know that it's the Lord because the two cows will leave their calves and walk on down and take it right to Israel. So Israel's ecstatic to have it back. They see it coming on the cart. They're the ark. It's back. You know, and they have it back, and they're ecstatic, and they're partying and everything. But many of them are now smitten because they look into the ark. And I think the reasoning behind that was they think the Philistines probably stole the Ten Commandments. Let's see if they're in there. 50,070 people are struck dead for looking into the ark. And I remember last week saying, God said don't. That's good enough. He doesn't have to have 15 reasons. He just said don't. But they looked in, and that's what happened. So they're smitten for looking into the ark, which they're told not to do. Again, this is just an object, really. God does manifest himself to Israel over this, but that's not God. That's just a box. That's just an object that God can use. God can use a lot of different things. But anyways, God isn't confined to a box. We know that. He's not confined by anything. And we've pretty much looked at that. But God was specific on the treatment of the ark. It was something to be revered. It was something to be set up in the tabernacle. Something special where he would appear to them. Something special where they would put the blood of the sacrifice on it once a year for the atonement of the sins of the nation. Well, again, the gold mercy seat on top of the ark, it wasn't just the lid on the ark, but it was the most important feature in the holiest place, where the ark would be set up, in the tabernacle. It was the most important place. The blood was sprinkled there for the atonement for sin once a year by the high priest. He would go in there and sprinkle that blood on there, and their sins would be forgiven for a year. And he'd have to do that again every year, or once a year, the high priest. So it's not just a lid. So the mercy seat is the only meeting place between God and man at this time. And the blood, again, sprinkled there for the atonement of sin. If the high priest didn't do everything right, he might not make it out of there alive. So he would make sure that he was doing everything right, following the pattern that's been established and everything. And you know what? They weren't glorifying God in the things that they did, but God will be glorified anyway. God will be glorified if man doesn't do it himself. He'll be glorified himself anyways, even when his people won't do it. So anyways, too, if you think about this, in the presence, in his presence, all idols will fall. You might think, you know, you may have an idol, you may have something that you're holding onto, and you think you're getting away with it, and he doesn't see it, and he doesn't, you know, he doesn't know what it is. I'm getting away with this. No, you're not. He knows. All idols will fall. And I'm going to challenge everybody to, you know, let some fall tonight. Leave them here. It might be an idea. It might be a possession. I don't know what it is. Idols can take all kinds of shapes and forms. It's anything that takes your attention away from God, or takes your money away from where it should be going. It takes the place of God somehow. And we all have them. We all might have more than one. So all of this, now they're all confused now. And they send off, here's the Israelites, they send off to the people of Kiriath Yearim to come and fetch the ark. So they're trying to get rid of it too. We don't want it. We don't know what to do with it either. Will you guys come and get it? So here we are at 1 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath Yearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I like this last part. They lamented after the Lord. And when I was reading that today, I thought, they missed him. You ever lament after the Lord? If you're saying this, then something's wrong. I remember back when it used to be so good when when you were first saved, or when you were really hot and heavy for the Lord, or you're really giving him your heart. What are you doing now that you could say that? I remember when I used to, Shouldn't that return? Maybe that should return tonight. Well, after hearing what had happened to the people in Beth Shemesh, the Israelites, they're a little bit scared. They're cautious for sure. Because remember, again, we saw where 50,070 people are struck dead, smitten for looking into the ark. And we saw why, of course. But also, remember that God is gracious. You could look at this and say, how could a God like ours do that? Our God is gracious. Our God's forgiving. Our God is loving. He's very loving and merciful. But he's an awesome God, too. And he's not going to change what he said. Right? He's an awesome God, too, and sometimes he makes examples. And like I said last week, maybe the people that he made an example of, we're not told they're in hell, but maybe that was their brightest moment in their ministry to serve as an example. Yeah, they died, and it cost them their life, but it cost Jesus his life, too, for us. But maybe in their ministry, their greatest shining moment was being that example, and they were killed. But we don't see that they're in hell or anything like that. But anyways, God, he's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful, but he's an awesome God too. He's not going to sweep sin under the rug and forget about it, or close one eye and not look over there. He knows, he sees it all. So he must be respected. He must be greatly reverenced. You know, and we get, in our walks, don't we get a little lax on that sometimes? You greatly respect him and greatly revere him. And then you kind of have a day during the week where you're sort of like, Lord, I don't really have a whole lot of time for you today. Or whatever it might be. So it seems like Israel, now they're finally back at this place where they understand much better. They understand where they've been, where they have, you know, what they've been missing. They're lamenting. I believe they miss God. They miss that fellowship. So Kiriath Jearim, they treat the ark with respect and honor. But they didn't take it to the tabernacle. So instead here, it's brought into the house of Abinadab. And they consecrated Eleazar, the son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And my question is, are they of the proper priestly lineage, though? See, we're not told that. I had to dig this up that some say that Eleazar was a Levite. And that's great. But to serve in front of the ark like this, he would have to be a descendant of Aaron. He would have to be one of them, a descendant of Aaron. That's what the high priests were and everything. Was he a descendant of Aaron, though? We don't know. Because only the high priest can go into the ark and serve in front of it and everything with the blood. Again, a descendant of Aaron. Which all points to, so specific. One man, once a year, the only one who can go in there. Doesn't that point to Jesus? The only one. Once. There's only one. There is no other. Our high priest. So it's a picture of our high priest. But anyways, we don't know if his consecration, the ceremony was like the ones we've seen previously that truly consecrated a priest back in Exodus 29. We don't know that for sure. But at least this reflects the desire to do the right thing. I think they're confused at this time. They don't really know what to do. They're scared. Now there's a real reverence and fear for God, isn't there? So I like what's going on. It reflects that they want to do the right thing at this point. Now, it stays this way for a long time, quite a long time. Israel has the ark back, but things aren't really set right. Israel finds that they aren't any more right with God just because they have the Ark of the Covenant back. It doesn't matter, automatically make them right with God anymore, does it? Just because they have the ark again. Instead, it says here, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This phrase just really struck me in the last couple days looking at it. They have a good reason to lament at this point. Their cities are kind of destroyed. Their armies kind of wiped out and depleted. Things aren't right. Their cities are ruined. They're under Philistine domination now. The Philistines are dominating them still. And all because they weren't right with God. Now, at the end of verse 2, it gets overlooked a little bit. But another version reads, for 20 years, the entire nation of Israel mournfully sought the Lord. See, they're missing. They're mournfully seeking the Lord. They can't get enough of the Lord at this time. And maybe they're sitting there in their tents and they're going, remember when? I don't want to do that. I don't want you guys to do that. I don't want to get to a point where I'm like, I remember when. And I'm looking back with that thought that it was better. It should be the best right now, shouldn't it, in our walk? So, lamented means both sorrow for sin, and it also means to return to. To return to. It also means to gather themselves around Jehovah. That's what it means. It really does. The Syriac version says that they all cast themselves down before Jehovah. I like that. Did you ever get on your living room floor on your face before the Lord? Lord, this is the highest place that I deserve, the lowest, at your feet, on my face, in reverence and in awe and in prayer. And they did that. They cast themselves down after Jehovah. So in other words, they sought him with deep humility. Gradually, a change of heart comes over the people, but they aren't able to restore the priests yet. They're not able to restore the service of the tabernacle. They're not able to restore all of that yet with the ark and the tabernacle until the Philistine yoke can be broken. And it's going to take a while. 1 Samuel 13, if we read that, we would learn that they were watched, Israel. They weren't allowed to forge metal instruments, which means they couldn't make weapons and tools. The Philistines wouldn't let them. That's domination, isn't it? Won't let you make stuff. So they were pretty well dominated. The tyranny was quite oppressive, and the repentance of Israel was so slow and so unready, and I keep thinking of our country when I read all of this. So slow, and it's so unready that they had to wait 20 years before deliverance came. What if an enemy sweeps in and takes over this country? And don't tell me it can't happen, because I think it can. And they take over. And finally, we're broken to where we repent. I don't think the Lord, will just, okay, here you go. You all repented. I'm going to give you the country back in 5 minutes. No, it might take 15 years. because of what we've already done and what we've already been through and how bad things have become. You know, I'm not saying that's going to happen, but the Lord did that with Israel how many times? And for us, the United States, to think, oh, we're God's country, he won't do that to us. Isn't Israel God's people? Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, the whole heart. Did you ever think of that? We were talking about that in my office a little while ago. Have you ever given God all of your heart? I know a couple weeks ago I said he doesn't want your heart. It's ugly to him. It's a piece of junk. He wants to give you a brand new heart. But it's a symbol of giving your complete self in reverence and service and love and respect to him. Well, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and as a good Calvary Chapel pastor, I'm supposed to say all is all in Greek, all is all in English, all is all in Hebrew. It's the same thing. All. It means the same thing. All. And he says, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So God had raised up Samuel as a prophet and as a judge, and Samuel's calling the nation to repentance. If you return with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods. So the repentance had to be inward. With all your heart. And it had to be outward. Put away the foreign gods. Put them away. And the inward is more important than the outward, and that has to come first. And that's why Samuel first calls Israel to return with all your hearts and then put away the foreign gods. Actually, inward repentance is secret. Nobody really knows. Nobody really sees that. It's secret, we could say, or it can be. It's hidden. No one can really see the heart of another person, but the inward was proven by the outward. And you can know if Israel returned with all their hearts by seeing if they really did put away all the foreign gods. They had this tendency of looking around. They're God's people. They're supposed to be secluded, but they had this tendency of looking around at the other societies. Hey, they got this, and they got that, and they got this God, and they have that thing, and they kind of liked them. And they kind of found him in their home after a while. And kind of the next thing you know, there's all kinds of little things in their homes and internet and all this other stuff. I'm just saying, just all these things that kind of came in. But the inward was proven by the outward. And if we watch Israel and we see them giving up the outward, we can know that there's probably a change on the inside. So nobody could see their heart, but they could see if they put away the foreign gods. Now, I get the question as a pastor, what's wrong with me? Why am I like this? Why? What's wrong with me? Why am I up and down in my walk? Oh, it's like this, Jim. It's up and down, and it's like a roller coaster, and I'm on the mountain, and I'm in the valley, and then I'm up here, and then I'm crashing again, and I'm all over the place. Why is that happening? Is it because I used to do drugs? Or is it because I got a chemical imbalance in me, or is it because I'm getting old? Things like that. Well, remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, he said, thou hast left thy first love. You've left your first love. You know, I remember Jesus could say, when you loved me with all of your heart, or close to it, much more than you do now. He says, then remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. You know, I was looking up some verses today. Jeremiah 29:13. Everybody knows this. It says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's a promise. Return with all your heart. Again, trash the idols and serve him only. It's pretty simple. And serve him only. 1 Samuel 12:20 says, serve the Lord with all your heart. Deuteronomy 11:13 says, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, I like when Jesus said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and then he added strength. Everything. I like when the Lord said that. Joshua 22:5, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. 1 Samuel 12:24, serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. You do that? You sit down and you consider the great things that he's done for you? Boy, I'm going to spend a long time there if I start to do that. The great things that he's done. I start to thank him for so many things that I'm going to be there a while. Consider the great things he's done for you. And hear, and serve him only. Israel didn't feel like they were rejecting the Lord. In reality, what they thought was, oh, we're serving the Lord. We're just adding on some extra stuff. We're broad-minded people. We're open. You guys are so narrow. We're open-minded people. In reality, they felt they're just adding the worship of other gods to the worship of the Lord. And they think that's okay. As long as he's number one, these other things are okay. But that's totally unacceptable. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and he'll despise the other. And it's true. You ever try to serve two masters? It doesn't work. If you love money, your love for Jesus is going to wane big time, and vice versa. So no other gods. So again, it's totally unacceptable. Samuel calls Israel to turn their backs on these other gods and serve Jehovah only. You know, verse 3 is so appropriate today. If we want to be fear from the terror of our enemies, then serve the Lord only. Really, you're serving the Lord with all your heart. You don't have time to fear. You're so into his presence, it casts away all the fear. You know, you're so in love with him, you're not worried about the terror, the terrorists, or whatever. But serve the Lord only. And a lot of people say, only? Some ask, why is God so narrow? How come there's only one way? How come there's only one way to know him? There is only one way to know him, yeah, and it's because he's good. Think about this. It's only one way. You know how we are. If he came up with some other ways, we'd just be confused. We'd be flip-flopping all the time. We'd change from this one to that one. I don't like this one. I'm going over here. I'm going to do this. We wouldn't be able to make up our minds. He keeps it simple. If there were three ways to heaven, then there'd be 3,000 counterfeits that Satan would be throwing at us. We wouldn't be able to make up our minds. So God's so good to have only one way, and the way is his son. It's simple. You know what? His son is so good, he did all the work too. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Big prayer meeting. I like this. So before this great assembly, before the prayer of blessing, was a turning away from false gods. So the sin of Israel wasn't that they turned their back on God. It was, again, that they added all these other gods to the land, to their homes, to their walks, to whatever. Probably saying something like, hey, we're not rejecting the Lord. We're just being open-minded. Doesn't that sound like today? It does, doesn't it? See, Baal, the god, was attractive because he was thought to be the god of prosperity. Think about that. There's a whole prosperity doctrine going on out there and teachers that are really immersed in it. Prosperity, and the unbeliever is just into prosperity because that's the thing to be into. Basically, Ashtoreth was attractive because she was thought to be the goddess of love and sex. Now you think about that today too. Both are highly praised today, and not just by atheists, are they? They may be added as rivals even by Christians. So Samuel didn't ask the nation to just take the good from Ashtoreth and Baal. Just don't take the good points and throw away the rest. He calls them to renounce all rival gods completely. Get rid of them all. Get them all out. And that's what God wants too. So at this time in their history, Israel did this. So at this time in our history, right now, we need to do this. We need to do this. You know, we need to let people see we're doing this. Because like I said, they can't see on the inside. They can't see the change on the inside, but they can see it on the outside. And hopefully that change on the outside is what's going on the inside. And they gathered, verse 6, together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This, to me, is one of those outward displays of what's going on the inside, in the heart. Because, like I said, give them your whole heart. Look at water in the Mideast is very precious. If you've ever been over there. You get dehydrated quick. Water, you always carry a bottle of water around over there, and you get pretty dehydrated over there. But this act signifies the pouring out of their hearts before the Lord. Pouring out water is like a drink offering, something that's valuable. That's water. Don't throw that away. Symbolically, we're pouring our heart out right before the Lord because they meant it. And they fasted on that day, and they said, "There, we have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So really what this means, he judged them. It means he gave them wisdom. He instructed them. He judged Israel. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, for he will save us out of the land of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb, a new lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. So here, a new lamb was offered. A prayer was made, and God heard. I was thinking of Jesus' prayer. John 17, standing in the garden, he's praying to the Father. He's pouring out his heart. That's the Lord's prayer. The other one is the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6. John 17 is the Lord's prayer because it's the Lord praying. Matthew 6, he's teaching us to pray. But anyways, in John 17, he prayed, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." And then as the Lamb of God, he became the offering. A prayer was made, an offering was made, and God heard it in a big way. God beheld the Lamb of God, which took away the sin of the world. And that's what we're doing tonight. That's why we're here. We're here tonight for the same thing. We're here to behold the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. You know, today I was really moved by some of the things the Lord was showing me, and it was a really crazy day. It was really off the wall crazy. I actually told my daughter, "I don't think I'm going to be ready for tonight. There were so many distractions and disturbances." And I thought, you know what, Lord, don't let the enemy do this to me. Just don't let him do it. And I just thought, you know, Lord, I want to come before you. And the offering's already been made. And we're going to offer prayers. And we're going to remember you. Break through this. And whoever comes tonight, I just pray that they're really blessed. The lamb has been offered. Prayers need to be made in our country today. I keep going back to this. I know. The lamb has been offered. Prayers need to be made. Why? Because God will hear. He'll hear. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I look at that as a promise. I think some people don't, and I don't understand why. But I look at that as a promise. But verse 10, "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them." Now that word discomfited, you know, no one knows totally what it means, but it's always to the enemy and it's not good, so I like it. He made him very uncomfortable. Okay, how's that sound? I don't know. "But he discomfited them and they were smitten before Israel." So the people of this region, they believed that Baal was the father of Dagon. And here Baal, the thunder god, he's not issuing this thunder. But here the true and living God thunders on these people who honored Baal. "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under or as far as Bethkar." Bethkar means house of pasture. It's a Philistine city. "Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shen." Shen means a rock that looks like a big tooth. You know, I guess it's just sticking up there, and they named the place Shen. So that's what that is. It's another Philistine place. "And called the name of it, the stone that he set up, Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" So again, Samuel, he knew the nation needed to remember this amazing victory that came to a humble, repentant Israel. This battle was won by the Lord, not by Israel. It was the Lord's battle. The Lord won the battle. So he named the stone Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And we're here to remember aren't we? I think we're going to set up a stone, so to speak, tonight. We're here to remember the Lord's help for us. We're here to remember his most important victory of all, the greatest help he's ever given any of us. We're here to remember his most amazing victory, which is ours. Do you realize you're victorious in Christ? His victory is yours. We're more than conquerors. You know, we're more than victors. So, again, this amazing victory, which is ours, it came to us, or we received this when we came to him in humility and repentance too, like these people. That battle was also won by the Lord, not by us. It says here, hitherto, or thus far, the Lord has helped us. So again, Samuel knew the Lord had done a great work, but he knows there was much more to be accomplished. Boy, when I sit before the Lord, I can almost hear him saying, Jim, okay, you're obeying and you're seeking me and all that, but boy, I got a lot more to accomplish than you, man. We're all works that aren't finished yet, aren't we? We're a work in progress, but he's faithful and he will complete that work. So Samuel knew that the Lord had done a great work, but there's a lot more to do. He knew it wasn't finished, but he could say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. I think this is his way of saying, you know what? We didn't do much of anything. If we obey him, the Lord will do it for us. It will be the Lord's battle. He's helped us. God has surely helped us this far too, hasn't he? He has, at this time. And you know what? His past work is a pledge for future help. You can count on him. Look back in your past and see what he's done for you and know that he's going to keep doing that. That he's pledging, I will continue to work in you. It's a pledge of future help too. Now the place here is important because if you guys remember this, about 20 years before this, the nation suffered that terrible defeat and they surrendered the Ark of the Covenant at the same place. 1 Samuel 4 verse 1. So now the place could be remembered for something great instead of something terrible. I thought immediately of Calvary. It could be remembered for something great instead of something terrible, can't it? So we can look at celebrating communion tonight as putting an Ebenezer stone in place because we're reminded of God's faithfulness in the past. We can draw on his strength for the present and we can hope for the future too. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. Wow. From Ekron even to Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. God can even make you be at peace with your enemies if you're in obedience to him. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. Now these cities were in a 14-mile radius, and he could ride between them or walk. So Samuel was a circuit-riding judge. And he visited these cities, counseling the people in the ways of the Lord and in the wisdom of the Lord. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. You know, I like this. He built an altar unto the Lord. And I'm not going to tell anybody in here to build an altar in your home. Maybe your altar is your dinner table. You get the family together and you read and you pray. That's kind of ours. It could be the couch, it could be whatever, but a family altar. He goes home and he makes an altar. I think this is a principle that's very important today too. And what I mean by that is, if we want to minister, it all starts at home. It starts at home, doesn't it? A lot of people want to get into ministry and they want to bolt out the front door and go take off somewhere. And they get frustrated when they can't find a place, and the Lord's saying, hey, I'm back here, right here in the house. Let's work here first. Let's work outward, you know, that kind of a thing. So I like this. It's important. So it all starts at home. Now, like the ark was captive of the Philistines, Jesus was the captive of the grave for a brief space too. But with triumph, he rose again. You know, the ark was taken. It was like it was in the grave for a little while. But it rose up again, didn't it? I see Jesus in that. You know, Jesus too, he was kind of taken captive by the grave, but only for a brief time, and that in triumph, he rose again. But let's pray, all right? I'm going to stop here. We have more message to do, and I think it gets kind of interesting, but let's pray in remembrance of Jesus' victory. Let's think on that. Let's think of giving him our hearts. As you sit there and you pray to the Lord, Lord, I'm gonna give you this old heart. I know you gave me a new one, but symbolically, Lord, I want to give you all of me. Now, Lord, what do you want to do in me that will enable me to do that? I know you need to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I need you to speak to me and everything. But what's in there that I got to get it out of there? What do I have to let go of? You know what? I think a lot of us already have one thing we know of. Maybe the Lord will show you something new. But why don't we do that? Let's pray in remembrance of Jesus' victory. And while we pass out these emblems and everything, let's seek and search and turn and serve him with all of our heart. And set up a stone of help tonight, an Ebenezer stone, a memorial stone to commemorate the divine rescue, the divine help. Remember, it's a stone of help, this divine help that the Lord's given us. Sit with him for a little while. We'll take our time passing out the elements. Spend some time. I know, Bob, when you're ready, you can come up and play us a song. Sit before him and erect this Ebenezer stone and to commemorate the divine rescue that he's given us. So let's do that right now.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed for you paid the price. By your grace we saved. We are saved. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Father, we ask you tonight to just confirm what we may have talked to you about in the last few minutes. Lord, any changes we need to make, any things we need to repent of. Lord, we want to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. I pray that tonight is like an Ebenezer stone in our lives, Lord. We can look back to tonight and remember this night as maybe a night where we took a stand to continue strong on down the road for the rest of our lives, till you come back, Lord, to recommit to just give you all of our heart. Pray that that would be what we do tonight. So, Lord, I pray, please continue to move by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to turn to Exodus 25 just for a couple of verses. We looked at the Ark, or we've been looking at the Ark of the Covenant again a little bit lately. So if you turn to Exodus 25... we're going to look at it some more. In Exodus 25, verse 17, it says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." And as we already know, this is going to go on the Ark of the Covenant. Pure gold, hammered out, one big piece of gold, hammered out by this marvelous craftsman, blessed by the Holy Spirit, Bezalel. It says, "And thou shalt make the mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits, and a half shall it be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark." Now, most Christians, they try to meet God, or they want to meet God by keeping his commandments, or by going to church, or living purely. But God doesn't meet us at the ark. And I'm going to explain that. He doesn't really meet us at the ark, really. It's at the mercy seat, the seat that covers the ark, where the blood is poured out. That's where he meets us. How do we walk with the Lord practically? You know, and we know it's not by anything that we do, or how great our prayer life is, or how devoted to our study we are, or anything like that, how many works we do, how many old ladies we walk across the street, or whatever. It's not by anything we do. It's solely by undeserved, unmerited favor, unearned favor. We're saved by grace, but often we think that we're sanctified by works, maybe. But in reality, true relationship with God isn't about devotions, and it's not about witnessing, and it's not about ministry. It's all about what God did in and through Jesus Christ. And I believe it's represented by the mercy seat where the blood's been poured out. The work that he did on the cross where his blood was poured out. We want to come to the ark. He wants to meet us at the mercy seat. The mercy seat where all the work that's been done was done by him. Now on that first resurrection Sunday morning, if we looked into that empty tomb, we were crouching down and we were looking in there, you know what we would see? We'd see an angel on one end of the slab, an angel on the other end of the slab facing each other over a blood-stained slab there in the tomb. Think about that. This empty tomb. Angels sitting on the other, one on each side of the slab where Jesus' body had lain. One at the head, one at the foot, and like the mercy seat of the ark, Leviticus 16:14 tells us that the mercy seat would be sprinkled with blood. So you see here, this mercy seat is a great picture of the only way we can have fellowship with God. It's by the finished work of the Son, the spotless Lamb of God. whose blood was shed for us. At his last Passover celebration in Luke 22:20, Jesus, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." No longer does this high priest any longer take the blood into the Holy of Holies and put it upon the mercy seat that one day per year, only him. No longer does he sprinkle it once a year, every year on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of the people. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. We're about to get into the book of Hebrews on Sunday, and I can't tell you how many times it says once, by an offering once, made once, because it was the sacrifice of all sacrifices. It was the perfect sacrifice to put sin away forever. It was the perfect blood of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant. We can have a new testament, a new relationship with God. Not a religion, not a system of works or rituals or anything. And I think, but many of us live as if there's no inner transformation, as if there's no cleansing from sin, as if there's no word and will of God in our hearts, and as if there's no new and close relationship with God. You know, our high priest, by his one sacrifice, paid for our sin, his blood was shed, his life was given, in order that the mercy seat could be sprinkled with his own blood, once forever. And that's it. His own blood. His own blood was shed. The ark wasn't supposed to be seen except by the high priest, which to me is a symbol of God who no man can see and live, and whose likeness is only to be seen in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray and we thank you for sending your Son Jesus, God the Son, sending him to go to the cross for us. Lord, not some created being, but God himself, out of the absolute awesome love of his heart, he went to the cross to pay for our sins that we might be redeemed. His shed blood on that mercy seat. Lord, we're grateful. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we remember tonight what you've done. And we remember, Lord, that you went through all of that to establish a personal relationship with each one of us. Your shed blood provided that. And Lord, we remember. And Lord, as we stand here today, right now, we partake in remembrance of that very gift, that victory of yours for us. To continue, and in the ark, verse 21 continued, "Thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." That's the Ten Commandments. "And there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee above the mercy seat from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, if you remember, the Philistines, they had to get rid of the ark to protect their God who couldn't protect himself. You know, they had to get rid of it. To protect their very own, they had to protect their God by getting rid of the ark. And I think, you know what? Get rid of whatever God that it is that can't protect you, that can't protect himself, and really develop this relationship with Jesus Christ. If they had to get rid of this, or if you remember, last week when Israel got the ark back, why did so many people die looking into it? You know, we covered this a little bit. Israel thought the Philistines could have stolen the commandments. So they wanted to look in there to make sure that they weren't. But God told them not to look into it. The Ten Commandments should be inside. They were inside. And they would have to take off the mercy seat to look in there. It wasn't on a big hinge. They had to take the mercy seat, mercy, and set it aside and look at the law. So now the law is uncovered by mercy. And anytime we uncover, we take mercy off the law, we're judging, or something's going to die. And they died. Israel thought the Philistines could have stole the commandments. They had to look inside. The Ten Commandments are inside. They had to take off the mercy seat. They had to remove it or set it aside from over the law. To get to the letter of the law without mercy, it brings death. They set aside the mercy seat. So today I thought this is pretty interesting. There's two great ways to experience the presence of the Lord. The first one we all know is worship. Worship. If you're down, you're depressed, you're just not with it, start worshiping. Turn on some worship music. get into the Spirit. Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Start worshiping Jesus. Watch what happens. You'll get into his presence. Man, it's just awesome. You will. Two great ways to get into the presence of the Lord. Worship. Again, he inhabits the praises of his people, Psalm 22. He inhabits your praise. Think about that. And the other one, by showing mercy to people. Showing mercy to people. Because God chose to dwell at the mercy seat. You know, we want to take the lid off. We want to take the mercy seat off and look at the law and then look at people with the law. No, not without the mercy seat. You can't set the mercy seat aside. So showing mercy to people, again, will bring us into God's presence because he wants to dwell at the mercy seat. Now in Exodus 25:23, it says, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood." This is the only time the word "also" is seen in describing the tabernacle, and it's used here. It's used here to connect it with verse 22. If you look at verse 22, it spoke of the presence of God at the mercy seat. So what this implies is that we also experience the presence of God when we come to this table too. That's what that means. The also, it connects them. We're also in his presence. We're in his presence at the mercy seat, but we're also in his presence when we come to this table too. It's the table of showbread. And the table of showbread was the 12 loaves laid out, one for each tribe. They would sit there before the Lord on Sabbath, the Sabbath day. And the showbread speaks of the bread of life. It speaks of the Word made flesh. It speaks of Jesus Christ. Many people will say, you know, "I just don't feel the Lord's presence, Jim." And a good question to ask him is, when was the last time you came to the Lord's table? Not to judge anybody, and I know schedules are hectic and things, but if you look around on Sunday, last Sunday, there's a lot of people here. How many of those people don't come to communion? And I've encouraged them all, and I know things happen, but some of them will tell me, I feel dry, I feel weak, I feel hungry, I feel something's missing. There's a blank. When was the last time you came to communion? I don't know. So that's a good question. When was the last time you came to the Lord's table? Because people can't feel his presence, or they feel starved, they feel dry, but why they won't come into the place of his presence in remembering him through communion, I don't know. But Paul warned us for this very reason, that many are weak and sickly and even dying. In Luke 22, in Luke 22:19, it says that Jesus took the bread, that he took the bread and he gave thanks. And he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we come before you, and we remember, Lord, all these things that point to you. Lord, you wanted us to know you in such a way. You've made so many things point to you. The table of showbread, Lord, this element right here represents you, your broken body right now. Lord, we can be such dense learners. You have to come up with so many different pictures to point to you. But Lord, they're so awesome. When we understand that it's all about you, Lord, that your body was broken for us, Lord. Your body, not only broken, Lord, but it was destroyed. That it might bring us into the kingdom. That the shed blood would pay for our sins. And Lord, we remember right now by this piece of unleavened cracker, unleavened to represent your sinless body. Lord, we remember your sacrifice, you, Lord, what you did for us. And we remember right now when we partake of this, thinking of you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you again for your sacrifice. Lord, we look forward to your coming, because when we do this, we're to remember, Lord, every time we do it, that you're coming back, not only what you did, but what you will do. And Lord, we look forward to that. And Father, we pray that tonight, again, show us things, Lord. Help us, Lord, to admit who we are, to admit what we've done, to understand, Lord, that we need to agree with you on what sin's all about. Father, work that in us, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Just to finish verse 23, it says here, verse 23, "Two cubits shall be the length thereof." Two cubits, because two, the number two, is the number of union, or communion, or agreement. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" True communion takes place when we agree with God and confess. When you're sitting before him and he shows you your heart or he shows you the sins that are on your heart or whatever, you agree with him on how he feels about that, what he thinks about that. You agree wholeheartedly. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So true communion takes place when we agree with God and we confess our sins. Confession is a Greek word, homologio, and it means to speak the same thing. That's what it means we're doing. It means we feel the same way as God does. For me, when I say that, I get an image of Jesus on the cross. That's how God feels about sin. Do you feel about sin like that? Do you know how disgusting that looked? Do you feel like that? That's what sin looks like. Confession isn't promising never to sin again, but to call it like it is. To call it like it is, to agree. So that's two cubits. That's union. Now it says here, and a cubit, or one, the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half, the height thereof. Two means union, but one means unity. At the Lord's table, unity takes place unlike anything else or anywhere else that true Christians can come together, isn't it? Unity more than takes place unlike anything else that true Christians can do. So remembering him, it's like that Ebenezer stone, so to speak. It's a stone of remembrance, isn't it? And that's what we're doing tonight. Why don't we stand and let's pray? Lord, again, I thank you that we can get together and celebrate this, to remember what you've done for us, Lord, because you know how we forget. Remind us daily of your sacrifice, Lord. Remind us daily that we might agree with you on the things that we're doing, the things that we're thinking, that we would agree with you on what's right, what's pure, what's holy, what's correct, what's of good report. Lord, I pray that we would be like that. Lord, I pray for purity in our church. Lord, I pray for those new hearts given solely and completely over to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.